Tonight we're continuing our series on the heroes of the faith, and Jesus as our hero tonight. Our theme today is very simple. Jesus is the way. He is the way. He's our hero. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what our scripture of the day says. It's John 14, verse 6, and it says this. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm going to walk through that, saying first, we've lost our way. Second, we cannot recover the way on our own. And third, I want to explore the sense in which Jesus is the way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. And I pray, Lord, that we might know you, know our need of the way, and speak to us about ourselves, about the truth we need to hear, about who we are, about how we should live this night, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to go back a few years to the year 400 AD. Saint Augustine. Augustine was one of the great heroes of the life of the church. He was a North African bishop. He lived in a city called Hippo, which meant horse, of all things. That's what the word hippo means. He lived in the town of Horse. And as a leader, as a pastor, preacher, and bishop, he had many responsibilities, responsibilities that pastors today don't have. One of them was to settle quarrels that were of a legal or financial nature that maybe wouldn't go to the judge. People would take their problems to their spiritual leader. People quarreled a lot, he noticed, about their inheritances. Who gets what from mom and dad? How do you divide what they left? And it really grieved them. But he decided to make use of it. He kept, he didn't have a Bible the way we do in a book. The Bible in those days was in a series of scrolls that were rolled up, and you would keep them in a basket, kind of like an umbrella stand. And he would keep his books of the Bible in this a series of scrolls in a big basket. And when people would come with a question or problem, he would say, well, let's see what the Bible has to say, what God has to say. And he would pick a scroll, and he would unroll it, and he would find the place. And in that way, he showed his people one by one that when you have a problem, you should go to the scriptures. Still, he said it was really sad. He lamented that when parents die, so very often the children quarrel over the money. They quarrel because they want what money can give. You know, it satisfies people's appetites to have things. He was a bishop. He knew that people often sin and stray from God. We lose our way because we want things. We want what we want. And we want things that give us pleasure. But he also knew that behind that, there is a tendency in the human heart to rebel. He told a story about that in his book called The Confessions. And it goes like this. He was 16 years old, and like a lot of 16-year-olds, he had a little bit too much time on his hands. He didn't have a job, and he wasn't in school for a while. And so he and his friends, 16 years old, used to kind of run around the countryside, getting into trouble, thinking up destructive things to do. And one day, they knew that there was a neighbor who had a tree that was ripe and laden with an extraordinarily large harvest or crop of pears. And they decided to go and steal the pears from the pear tree. But as he writes about it, he says, you know, we were not compelled to take these pears through a lack of food, through hunger or any need. We had all that we needed. Rather, it was through a strong impulse to iniquity, he says. For I pilfered, I'm quoting now, for I pilfered what I already had and of much better quality. I did not desire to enjoy what I stole, but only the theft and the sin itself. He goes on, the tree was heavily laden with fruit, and late one night, I and a group of scoundrels went to the tree, shook it to rob the tree. We carried off a huge load of pears, not to eat it. He says he took one bite from one pear, but to throw it to some hogs after barely tasting the fruit. This he did, he says, because it was forbidden. Such was my heart, O God, he prays. Such was my heart, which you pitied. I loved the error itself, seeking nothing from the shameful deed, but the shame itself. Now, what he's done here is label human sinfulness. He says it actually has two tracks to it. The first track is a misdirected love of earthly things. And this is the kind of sin that we understand really well. We love food, security, wealth, thrills, whatever it is, and we want it, and so we take it, and we take it mindlessly often, not realizing we're hurting somebody else. We just want it, and we don't realize that there's a potential here to break the law or other people. But then beyond that, there is the thrill of going our own way, the thrill of rebellion, the desire to flaunt our power or autonomy, the desire to rebel against God. It's the dark mystery of sin, sin for its own sake. I'll say it a different way. Most sins that we commit, we can explain. If somebody says, "Why did you do that?" you say, "Well, I did it because of this and this. And if you hadn't done this, I wouldn't have done that." And so it all can be explained. It's all very rational. But behind that, there is ultimately a desire to rebel against God, to be the master of our own destiny, to do things my way, and to rebel against authority. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says, "In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. It is written, the righteous will live by faith." And why do we have to live by faith? "Because the wrath of God is revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Now, this is not saying, he's not saying, you know, we're bad, we're really bad. When he says that we need to be right with God by faith because of the godlessness and wickedness of men, he's actually labeling two things. Wickedness is misdeeds against our neighbor, against the people around us. But godlessness is actually flaunting our authority against God, rebelling against God, even hating God. There are two problems then. We're wicked to others, often mindlessly, not really meaning to do it. You yell at somebody, you're unkind, you grasp for yourself, you didn't mean to hurt them. But godlessness is saying, "You know what, Lord, God, I don't want to hear from you. I don't want to follow you." Now we may ask, is humanity really in such bad shape? You may think, well, the preacher's kind of dark today. I wonder if he had a bad week. He's just kind of commenting on iniquity in a really heavy-handed sort of way. Surely we would think, you know, we can do something good to please God. But in the same book of Romans, Paul says, you know, not really. He runs through in chapter 1, 2, and 3 what people do, their rebellious tendencies. And he uses a lot of quotations from the book of Psalms, which is a book of worship. And yet alongside the worship, there are many confessions that we don't worship in the way we should. And so Paul quotes a series of statements from the book of Psalms, and it goes like this. This is a selection. "There is no one who is righteous, no, not one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away." And then he goes to some particulars. He says from the Psalms again, "Their throats are open graves. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, here's the structure. A, B, A. No one seeks God. And then he says, let me give you some examples. This is the way we talk to each other and about each other. Our lips are full of darkness and cursing and hatred. And then he says, and as a wrap up, there is no fear of God. We have lost our way. We've lost our way. And by ourselves, we can't recover the way. I was talking to not a full-blown friend, but a friendly acquaintance of mine who was a Buddhist for a long time. And I was trying to be engaging with him and talk about things. We had something to work on. We're trying to kind of have a little preliminary conversation. And for some reason, to kind of get things going, I decided to say, you know, there's a lot of similarities between the Buddhist ethic and the Christian ethic. And my almost friend said to me with his eyes, "You've lost it, haven't you?" And I waited for him to correct me. He said, you know, it's true that there are things that both Buddhist teachings and Christian teachings say. No lying, no harsh speech, no gossip, persevere, live in the present, live a life of self-discipline, not one of self-gratification. These are all things that Buddhists say and Christians say. But, he said, the motives and the worldview are completely different. He was a Buddhist for about 10 years, and he lived in an ashram and really tried to live life. He said, you know, a Buddhist isn't seeking God. He's seeking enlightenment. And at the end, he's not seeking eternal life or life with God, new heavens, new earth. He's seeking nirvana, which is the end of suffering. That's what Buddhists seek. They don't pursue righteousness. They don't pursue God. They pursue enlightenment and the end of suffering. And he said, and some of them aren't really even seeking enlightenment. There's a debate people have. Are people good or not? Buddhism tends to say, if you seek enough, you can find the right path. Plato, writing vaguely around the same time as major Buddhists, said, no, there is a universal human frailty that forbids that we make real progress. Confucius, again vaguely writing around the same time, said, humans are fundamentally good and perfectible. Just follow my teachings. Well, then Confucius had a great disciple named Mencius, and he said, not so fast. In fact, there is so much corruption in human society that you better work really hard if you want to overcome the bad example and the bad structures of life. Where do you stand? Do you think we're perfectible or not perfectible? Now, some of you may be aware that even in Christian circles, there have been teachers who've said humanity is perfectible. There's a man named Pelagius who lived around the year 400 AD. He came to Rome and was appalled by what he saw there. When he came to Rome, Rome had been an officially Christian city for about 75 years, and he thought it should be reflecting that. Instead, he saw all kinds of debasement and immorality. The gladiatorial games were still going as they'd ever gone before. And he said, you know, one of the real problems is this doctrine I hear from people like Augustine, this doctrine I hear about human sinfulness, it makes people fatalistic. It gives them an excuse. They do whatever they want to do. And they say, well, you know, I've got inborn sin. What can you do? Pelagius said, if God commands a thing, we must be capable of it. If God commands it, we can do it. Our will is strong. If you want to stop sinning, you can stop sinning. Raise your hand if you agree with that thesis. I've got not a lot of positives around. Can you perfect yourself if you simply want to enough? If you are simply disciplined enough? Or is there in you a tendency to rebel no matter how good the code may be, no matter how strong your resolve may be? Pelagius and Confucius and others say, humanity is basically good. Augustine says, we have an inborn tendency to rebel against God, and we cannot overcome it by ourselves. Well, here's what Scripture says. The Scripture says this. This is from Jeremiah the prophet. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or sick or corrupt. Who can know it? That is to say, who can plumb the depths of the sin in our hearts? Furthermore, he says, can a leopard change its spots? In case you're wondering, the answer to that question is no. A leopard cannot change its spots, meaning you are sin sick and you cannot reform yourselves. There's a place in the Old Testament when Moses was speaking about the days, the early days of human rebellion around the time of the flood. And he says, the inclination of the heart of man is evil from childhood, which doesn't mean that children are evil all the time or everybody simply plots iniquity or sinfulness nonstop all the time. It means that there is a tendency toward selfishness, toward coveting, toward gossip, toward self-promotion, toward slander, toward deceit. There is a tendency that is there from the beginning. It doesn't mean people plan evil all the time. Again, Paul in the book of Romans says that God has written his law on our hearts so that Gentiles do by nature the things that are required of the law. In other words, people have never heard God's word, never heard the scriptures, somehow often have a sense this is right and that's wrong. We know this, don't we? You can meet a totally secular atheistic person who has a good sense of morality. The problem is that even this good sense that we have is followed only intermittently. And again, we have a desire often not to follow. There was a mission in Africa a number of years ago, and it went to the missionaries went to a country that had, you know, the borders set sort of post-World War I, post-World War II, as they often are, and not really necessarily following any people group all that well. And there was a lot of sexual promiscuity in this land. And so the missionaries were pounding on God's laws and God's decrees and how we should do things God's way really hard. And they did it all throughout the country, including in a tribe where there was no problem with sexual promiscuity whatsoever. And the missionaries kept on pounding on the need to be pure and stay faithful and in marriage and all these sorts of things. And the people in the tribe said, I wonder why the missionaries keep hitting this over and over again. I wonder what we're missing. And within about 6 months, that tribal group that had never had a problem with promiscuity had a problem with promiscuity. What's that all about? What it's about is this. There is something in us when someone says, don't do that. We say, really? Why not? That's human rebelliousness. Beyond all that, we find sometimes that we desperately want to stop committing some sin, and yet we keep coming back to it over and over again. The Apostle Paul again said, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, that is what I do. Paul's on the verge of despair as he contemplates it. He says, when I do good, evil is right there with me. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I'm a prisoner of the law of sin, that is the principle of sin that is at work in my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, the answer is Jesus Christ will. Jesus is the way in which we find release from the power of sin. I want to make one thing really clear. When I say Jesus is the way, I am not saying that religion is the way. I'm going to ask if you like to turn to Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. And if you don't like, you can just sit there and, you know, I knew where I was going, so my fingers were already halfway there. Revelation chapter 11, there is a vision of God's two witnesses. And I believe these two witnesses represent all missionaries and all who go through the world declaring God's will. And the story is told of them being oppressed and finally slain, and those who slay them rejoice over their dead bodies. They're glad that these ministers of God have finally been silenced. And it says in verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called, or metaphorically is called, Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now, what city would that be? The city of Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. Now, here's the thing. In the Bible, Sodom is the city of sensuality and self-indulgence, materialism, the city that lives for pleasure. And Egypt is the city of oppression. It's the city that enslaves people and uses slave labor and doesn't care and kills slaves. So Sodom is the city of sensuality, and Egypt is the land of brutality and oppression. And the city where the Lord was crucified is Jerusalem. And Revelation is saying these all share something in common. The focal point of sensuality, the focal point of brutality, and the focal point of religion, false religion, are all one. They all want to silence God's witness. It's a very important point. We tend to think sometimes that, you know, sensuality is the way, self-indulgence is the way, or the quest for power is the way to rebel against God. And the Bible says not so at all. There are many ways to rebel against God, including religion. It is Jerusalem that slaughtered the prophets as surely as Sodom and Egypt did. Why? Because religion, religious activity, moral activity, is often a man-made way to find happiness and meaning in this life apart from God himself. You know, it's not how shall I say it? Every year at Easter, we have a chance to see this. You see, at Easter time, Jesus was slain by the Roman authorities, that would be Egypt. But who put them up to it? The religious authorities. That would be Jerusalem, false religion. And you may even remember how it happened. On that day, when Jesus entered the city, he went into the temple and he saw in the temple all kinds of activity that really wasn't quite right. In fact, people were buying and selling animals and were exchanging currencies in the temple precincts. Now, there's nothing wrong with buying and selling animals because they had to be offered as gifts for festal meals and so forth. And there's nothing wrong with exchanging currencies. The gifts to the temple were supposed to be given in a certain coin, and that's fine. The problem was that it was being done right in the temple precincts, in the sort of the back area where all the people who are running the sound and you know, passing things out sit. And in the back area, which in those days was set aside for the Gentiles and people from the nations who were seeking God, in that back area, they were renting DVDs, and they were offering Starbucks lattes, and they were hawking their wares, and they were making change, and it made it impossible for a Gentile to come and worship God, an outsider to come and worship God. And so Jesus protested. He threw the money changers out, and he told people, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. That is to say, anybody who wants to come, any Gentile, any outsider who wants to come, can come and get this commerce out of here so they can have their region to worship me. He briefly shut down the temple. Curiously enough, it also says in the Gospel of Mark that at that time, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them there. So he's bringing the marginal Israelites, the sick, the back row kinds of people, the people everybody neglects and forgets, and bringing them to himself, whether they be from Israel or whether they be Gentiles. And you know what the priest did? I'm going to ask you, do you think the priest knew better than this? Do you think the priest knew that you shouldn't be selling stuff in the temple precincts and hawking your wares? Do you think they knew it? I think they knew it. I think they knew that the Bible says that God's house should be a house of prayer for the nations. But they were making money from it. And when Jesus questioned them and closed down their enterprise, they did not ask Jesus, why did you do this? They didn't say, are you right? What scripture are you citing? They didn't say, are you right? They said, who gave you the right? Who gave you the right to challenge us? They asked. They didn't say, is it true? They said, have you followed the procedures? Don't you know we're in charge? And they went on in time and killed Jesus. It was during Jesus' final week, it was the children who praised the Lord, not the rest. So please know, it's not religious activity that makes us right with God. It's Jesus who makes us right with God. We've lost our way. We can't find our way back by ourselves, not even through religion. And Jesus is the way. Jesus said this statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. A little bit after this scene, after the judgment on the temple I was just telling you about. And he's telling his disciples that he's going to die. And when he dies, he is going to prepare a way and a place so they can join him. And Thomas, who hears this, who's a courageous but often misguided disciple, says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And that's when Jesus says, Thomas, you do know the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this isn't a brand new idea. John the Baptist, before Jesus' ministry began, was a voice crying in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord. And then he pointed to Jesus and said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But it's important for us to know that Jesus is not simply, is not doing what John did. John said, look to Jesus, he will show you the way. Jesus is not saying, I'll show you the way. He's saying he is the way. Again, if you like, you can follow in your Bible and go to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, there's a description of Jesus. And he is called, there's a word that's used, that can mean trailblazer or founder or leader. The Greek word is archegos, and arche means chief, and agos means leader. So he's our chief leader. That's the idea. And it says this, it was fitting that he, which is God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder or trailblazer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus is the founder. He's the trailblazer of our salvation, and he made it to the end through his suffering. But now that thought can be misconstrued in this way. People say, so Jesus blazed the trail, and he ran a path, and he made his way to God and eternal life, and then we need to follow that path. Now here's the thing. That statement is true, but it's not the whole truth. It is true that Jesus is the way, and it's true that he blazed the trail, and it's true we need to follow that trail. But he doesn't simply go first and say, now go do what I did. He says, I'll go first, and I'll blaze the trail, but I am the trail too. He blazes the trail. It says a little bit later in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Jesus defeats Satan. The path is now clear for us to go to God, but he doesn't just clear the path. He delivers us from the power of death and from the fear of death. He is the way, the one and only way. The truth has a supporting role. He doesn't just tell the truth. He is the truth. When you see Jesus, you see God. You want to know what God is like? Read the Gospels. When you hear Jesus, you hear the voice of God. Jesus says, explain to God. Jesus gives life, he is life. Jesus gives bread, he is the bread. Jesus tells the truth, he is the truth. He is the one way to God. A while ago, somebody forwarded me something on YouTube. They said, you got to see this. And so, since I trusted them, I looked at it. And it was good. It was by Penn Jillette, the talkative half of Penn and Teller, the sort of screwball comedy team, comedy magic team. You know who I mean? And Teller is an avowed atheist. And he was commenting on what happened after one of his shows. Somebody who was a believer walked up to him after the show, gave him a nice compliment, said, I really loved your show. It's great. Thank you so much. And here's a Bible. And in the Bible was his name, the man's name, and his phone number. And he said, if you would like to talk about it, give me a call. And Penn said, now understand I'm an atheist, but this was a beautiful thing this man did. Because he seemed to really enjoy the show, and he's very polite, and he gave me a Bible, and if I needed any help, there was, you know, his phone number. And then he said this, you know, it really makes perfect sense for Christians to act this way, he said. In fact, you really would almost have to hate someone not to tell them that they are headed either for heaven eternally with God, for hell eternally apart from God. Does that make sense to you? See, if it does, then first we should say, I want to make sure that I'm on the way, that I've believed in the way, I've trusted in the way, and I want to tell others about the way. How does that happen? There has to be a yielding to some things that God says to us that we don't always want to hear. And that includes this. There's a creator, and he's personal, and he cares, so far so good. And he watches what we do and evaluates it. Not quite as happy there. And he's given commands, which you have broken. He takes that very seriously. And he's asking that you admit that to him. And ask for forgiveness, confess his sins, and ask to be reconciled to him as a gift. Now, when you hear these sorts of things, the most common thing that people do who aren't believers, who are outsiders, they'll say, that's really interesting. I'll have to think about it. You know what happens next? You know what happens next? They go turn on the TV. They get a DVD. They don't think about it. It's easy to say, I'll think about it and not think about it. But Jesus is making a strong claim that's deeply challenging. He is the way. And God himself, by the Spirit, has to convince us that this is true. But from our side, we have to be willing to be convinced. My Buddhist friend told me a little bit more about his story later in our conversation. He said, you know, I was a Buddhist through my 20s, from about the age of 20 to 30, and then I got sick. And I didn't get better, I mean, for months. And finally, I ran out of people to take care of me, ran out of money, and finally I had to go home. And I just laid in bed in my parents' home. And I kept praying. I kept praying to every God I could think of. And then one day, several months in, I prayed this prayer. Oh, Lord, I've prayed to every God I can think of. And now, Jesus, I'm willing to give you a shot. But I have to tell you, I don't want to change. If this is going to work out for me, you've got to do it. That was his prayer. This is not a very good prayer. This is, you know, if you're rating prayers like term papers, this is not going to get a high grade. But there was something real about what he prayed. And over the next few months, he bumped into people. He heard the gospel on the radio. He began to read the Bible. And 3 months later, he was a Christian. And he's going to be, you know what he's going to be doing this fall? He's going to be planting a church near the ashram in which he used to study. God got a hold of him. He realized that Jesus is the way. He's the way of life, but he's also the way afterward. He's not just the way to God, then he's the way beyond. And I can't say much about this, but I'll simply quote what Thomas A. Kempis said long ago. Without the way, Jesus, there is no going. Without the truth, Jesus, there is no knowing. Without the life, Jesus, there is no living. Jesus says, I am the way you must follow, the truth you must believe, the life that gives you hope now and forever. How do you find it? Find it by believing. And if you don't believe, you find it by not doing what agnostics usually do, not saying, I'll think about it, and then not thinking about it. If you say it, then think about it and seek the source. Read the Bible. See Jesus. Ask yourself the question, is it true? Do my sins have a rationale? And do I sometimes steal pears just because it's fun to steal and rebel? And if you know that's true, then begin to talk to the Lord about it, the way, the truth, the life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would show us that you are indeed our hero, that we would find you to be our way, our life, our truth, both now and forever.